Good morning, everyone. Open with me to the book of Philippians, if you will, please, as we continue in our series in Philippians. We'll be in chapter 1 this morning. The wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus at the time that he walked among us, but also ever since, because it's his spirit, you know, and we're going to see a verse that actually explains some of this. It's his spirit that calls people to this very day. So, you know, the Lord is at large. You must always remember that. And the wonderful thing about coming to him, when you really do come to him, is that as he said in Matthew, we read the words in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. He said, you can come to me and find rest for your souls. He says, I'm calling you. He says, you who labor and are heavy laden. And that's anybody who's over about the age of, what, 20? 15? The older you get, the more you realize, you know, gravity's probably going to win. I don't know. I'm laboring and heavy laden, and I can feel the stress of life. And sometimes you feel the weight of the world on your shoulders, and it doesn't help if religion is an added weight on your shoulders, which it was under Judaism. And Jesus said, that's not the way it was meant to be. Come to me. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. Have you found that rest? Or are you taking on burdens that maybe he said, you know, you don't need to actually take that burden on. Let me take care of that. The Apostle Paul, when he was converted from Saul of Tarsus, and we call him Paul now, but Saul of Tarsus was famous, but he was the poster boy. I mentioned this last week at the end of the service. He was the poster boy for religion gone wrong. He was angry. He was self-righteous. He was legalistic. He was proud of his goodness. He felt completely justified in attacking Christians and throwing them in prison, taking away their property, taking away their homes, even condemning some of them to death. He was there when Stephen was killed and heartily in favor of it. What would it take to take a guy like that? I mean, and he was at the top, believe it or not, I mean, even though he was this person, he was at the top of the social order, the top of the social order at the time. I'm proud of it. What would it take to take a person like that and turn them into a humble, gracious, loving apostle of Jesus Christ? To literally turn his life completely around. Well, Jesus, that's what it takes. Jesus himself. And when Jesus converted Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, Saul thought God was like he was. Angry, religious, self-righteous. God is perfectly righteous. But ready, willing, and able to beat Saul down to nothing. And Saul realized, oh, that's not the way it is. And it shocked him. It shocked him. It stunned him. He expected to be killed on the road to Damascus. When he found out it was Jesus that was there, and he had been persecuting Jesus' own people, and Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. If Jesus was anything like Saul, he would have killed Saul. And Saul discovered Jesus isn't anything like us, like that. He's not anything like the angry, religious persecutors that Saul thought he ought to be. And what happened was that after being blind for a while, see, because you do have to admit you're blind before God will give you sight. You can't come in there saying, I see just fine, I'll just add you to my view. It doesn't work that way. You have to come to the conclusion that without the Lord you're blind. Really, truly, you have to come to that. And Saul was blind for 3 days. And then a simple believer, Ananias, came and prayed for him. And he was born again. He received the Spirit. And he became a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, became a Christian. He was baptized immediately. And his life and the history of the world, really, was never the same after that. Because the voice of Christ would come through him. I read recently in a book that I've just finished reading of a testimony of a person who got born again here, actually not that many years ago, who had been incredibly successful but very angry. Very successful person in business, but very angry, very driven. And he said that when he came to the Lord, and the reason I mention it to you is because he put it so perfectly. He said, when I came to the Lord and I asked the Lord to come in and take over my life, it was like he emptied all the badness out of me, drained the badness out of me, and filled me up with his goodness. Isn't that a great way to put it? That it, he said, I could feel the badness draining out of me and the goodness being poured in. Well, that's regeneration. That's what it means to come to Jesus Christ. And that's what changed the Apostle Paul. And when he was changed from then on, see, the reason that goodness changes you is because the goodness is God himself. His goodness isn't separate from his person. The Spirit of God is the goodness of God. So when he comes into you, he brings that goodness into you. So every instinct you have from then on, to trust him, to walk with him, to glorify him, that's him on the inside of you as a Christian. Now, I'm talking to Christians. This only happens to people who have come to Jesus Christ. Jesus said this clearly. But that new life that's on the inside is what actually motivates and gives us life in this age. So that even in this body that we have, this new his new life invigorates our life. So that our soul is joined to God, get this, think about this. This is why you cannot die as a Christian. This is why Jesus said, if you live and believe in me, you'll never die. Why? Well, it's because you're in him and he's in you and he's in the Trinity. Which means your life is directly connected to God and in the Trinity when you come to Jesus Christ. Now, there is no message like this anywhere on earth from any direction. That is an amazing thing. And so, from then on, even though the Lord said to Saul of Tarsus, look, you're going to suffer for my name's sake. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. He says, I'm glad you're familiar with making other people suffer. You've got some experience now. I'm going to give you some experience of receiving it. You're going to actually suffer for my sake. Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle. He said, I'm good with that. Because of this new life that's on the inside of me, I wouldn't trade this life for anything. This new life. You're in Philippians. Turn to Galatians chapter 2 and you see he says the same thing because this new life on the inside. Galatians, just back a couple of books from Philippians there. Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. Galatians is a book about how you come into Christ and you're coming out from under the law, the Torah. Which is where Paul had lived for so long. We'll see more about that in chapter 3 of Philippians. But in verse 19, he talks about this. For through the law, I died to the law. In other words, the law said you should die. I agreed. And when I came to Christ, I died to the law. So that I might live to God. What's it like to live to God? That's an interesting phrase. What do you live to? Do you ever think of your life going, so what am I living to? That I might live to God. I have been, look at this, crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life I now live isn't simply my life. So what happens, you go back to Philippians, so what happened to Saul is a paradigm for us to understand what happens to all of us when we get born again. We bring our life to the Lord and he literally takes it. He doesn't just add something to it. He literally takes your life, puts it in him, and then puts his life in you so that now it's you and him living your life together, and it's really his life sustaining yours. Really his life sustaining yours. I want you to, as a Christian, when was the last time you sought to feel that reality? That it's his life sustaining yours. His life is stronger than yours. His life is underneath yours. His life is sustaining you. And will sustain you all the way through death. In fact, there won't even be a hitch. There won't even be a glitch. There will be nothing. Death is nothing. We'll see that. This is why when Paul says some of the things we're going to read in Philippians chapter 1, this is why he says them. That's why I want to give you a little theology lesson up front here. What happens when you get born again? This new life comes into you. Now, because of that, the Apostle Paul had a sense of joy in his life that was way deeper than his feelings at the time. And no letter is clearer on that subject than the letter to the Philippians. And it's known to be probably his most joyful letter. And we mentioned this last week and the week before, where he talks about joy, he encourages joy. But he himself was in jail or under house arrest and possibly going to be executed. And we would think to ourselves, if I'd have been him under those conditions, would I have had any kind of peace from the Lord or any kind of joy? Would I not have been completely anxious about the future, absolutely worried, and asking my friends to please pray that I get out of jail, because then I could get on with what God wanted me to do? And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul doesn't view it that way. He doesn't view it that way. He is praying, if the Lord wants him to get out, that he will get out. But it's not because he wants to be relieved of the stress. He has a different source on the inside. And so we've been talking about that. And Philippians really reveals a great deal of the source of joy that comes into our lives. And let me a little bit of review from the last couple of weeks. I want to point something out, and if you're a note taker, you might want to take this down. If you don't want to, that's okay. The notes will be on the internet in the next couple of days. But it's a combination of Paul's stressful circumstances coupled with his decision to trust God that produces a kind of joy that the world cannot produce. It's a type of joy that is not anchored in this world. It cannot come from this age. It comes from outside this age. Metaphysically, outside the created universe. It's a kind of joy that is sourced outside. And it is a combination of incredible stress. He'd been in jail or under arrest for at least 5 years by the time he writes this. And he's in Rome now, but he started out in Jerusalem getting arrested and beat up. And then we went all through that a couple weeks ago. Saw that. At this point in time, he has this joy that is not sourced in the circumstances whatsoever, and it is a combination of the stress plus his decision to trust God, his complete release of every detail of his life into God's hands, as if to say, it's not I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. Even my physical body doesn't even belong to me. I'm just a steward of it. I just take care of it. It takes care of me, but it all belongs to him. Now, let me stop right there and ask you, is that a radical way to live or what? What an amazing thing. Now, the combination of the stress plus the decision to trust God produces the joy. Would you note that, please? Do you know what epoxy is? Some of you guys know what epoxy is. Maybe the women do too, in something that you would build. It's a glue that is composed of a resin and a hardener. And it comes in two tubes, generally speaking. And it's incredibly strong, but not until it's mixed. The stress, and by the way, when God builds this into our lives, when he builds a kind of joy into our lives, it's a stress that we don't think we can handle. Because if you think you can handle it, I got news for you. That's not stress yet. Okay? Stress is when you think you can't handle it. You think God has left you. You feel like, I've got no one to cry out to except you, Lord. And he goes, yeah, except me. Yeah, that's terrible, you know, to have to only lean on me. But the stress coupled with, and Paul will say this in the passage we're going to look at today, yes, and I will rejoice. It's a decision to trust God in the midst of stress. It's the mixing of those two things that then produces a character trait called joy, which is deeper than happiness. It can be there even when you're in sorrow, even when you're in grief. Underneath it, it's an intuition. Christian joy is an intuition about the reality of God that is not sourced in the circumstances in which we live. And I must say that many of us are thinking probably right now, well, Lord, please show me more of that, because sometimes I haven't connected with that reality. And I do feel stress in my life, and I'm looking for joy, but I hadn't really thought about connecting that with radical confidence in you and letting go of everything else. So in Philippians, the Apostle Paul demonstrates this. Let me give you just three things that will bring us up to the passage. The passage we're going to look at today begins in the second half of verse 18. But he has confidence in God that is radical. First, confidence that the Lord was at work among the Philippians. See in verse 6, and I am sure of this, that he who began, chapter 1, verse 6, Philippians. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. By the way, that is a plural you. It's a y'all. And we don't have that. In the South, they do. And up here in the North and in the Northwest, we don't have a y'all very much. But in Greek, they do. And what he means is that God has begun a work among the Christians that will be completed, because it is a work he's doing within the Christians that will be completed. And Paul is confident of God. By the way, let me suggest to you, if you've been a Christian for very long, that you not trust Christians as much as you trust God. Okay? You say, oh, Pastor Rick, that sounds very cynical. I don't care. I don't know what apathy means, and I couldn't care less. Maybe it sounds cynical, but I tell you this. If you don't trust God's work in other people's lives, if you're just looking at Christians and they fail you, they fail you. Christians screw up. And some people who say they're Christians actually aren't. And that's just, you know, disorienting. If you come into the body of Christ and you think you're entering into, you know, the next age, you know, you're in the New Jerusalem here, forget it. Love the Christians around you. Love the people who love the Lord by all means, but only trust ultimately the Lord, so that if a Christian fails, your faith doesn't fail. Paul said, look, I trust God in your life. And they were far from perfect. The Philippian church, though it's a joyful letter, they still had their problems, and he addresses some of them. So Paul says, look, I have confidence. It's great. It helps your joy as a Christian to realize I can trust God more than I can trust the church. For all the mistakes the church makes, or other Christians, for all the mistakes they make, I still trust God. He had confidence in the Lord's work in the Philippians' life. Secondly, he had confidence in the progress of the gospel, verses 12 to 18. And we looked at this last week. I want you to know, brothers, that, verse 12, that what has happened to me, he's in jail, under house arrest, has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial or praetorian guard and to all the rest. A bunch of people have heard about Jesus Christ because I'm here under house arrest. And that my imprisonment is for Christ, which is interesting. He interpreted, because he belonged to Jesus, he interpreted all the suffering that he endured as suffering for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Isn't that interesting? It sort of galvanized a lot of the Christians that knew the Apostle Paul. It sort of made them realize, well, my friend has been thrown in jail. I'm going to be that much bolder about who I am as a Christian. It's a kind of, I use the word counterintuitive all the time, but that is kind of counterintuitive. You would think that if you put a Christian in jail, all the Christians would scatter. But actually, that's never been that way throughout church history. When the Christians are persecuted, the rest of them become more clear on who they are. And the only ones who scatter, really, and run away are the ones who aren't the real Christians. So what ends up happening is a galvanizing of these things. And he says, I'm glad for that. I'm in jail here, I'm being shamed. We'll talk about that in a minute. But he says, actually, my circumstances are useful to God. Let me ask you this. I mean, he was looking for reasons to be glad for where he was. Do you ever look for reasons to be glad for where you are? Do you ever say to yourself, you know, actually, there is something good going on here. I don't focus on it. I always focus on what's not done yet. But there is something good that's going on in my life. And there might actually be more of an influence than I suspected as a result of my situation. You have to trust the Lord's providence enough to be able to trust that in your difficulty, something good might be happening in someone else's life. You have to trust the providence of God enough to believe that God allowed a difficulty in your life in order to bless somebody else. And you might say, could he not bless them in some other way? Well, apparently not. Apparently not. It's not like the Lord said, I've been looking around for something to do, and well, I can't find the right thing, so I'll just have to do this. Or, oops, the wrong guy got in trouble. That just doesn't happen with him. So the Apostle Paul says, look, my circumstances have turned out well. I mean, for the gospel, not well for me, but for the gospel. And the brothers have become more bold because of this. And even the critics, which he had, everybody was a Paul critic. Almost everybody didn't like Paul. Sooner or later. Some, he says, indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here. Look at the providence. I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Who are those guys? We don't know. They weren't heretics. Because Paul deals with heretics differently. So they were preaching the real gospel for bad motives. And maybe, who knows what they were saying about Paul. They were saying bad things about him. And they were trying to distance themselves from him. But they were still preaching Christ. And he says, so what? Verse 18. That's literal translation there. So what? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth. See, the pretense, there are people who preach for the wrong reasons. Or in truth, Christ actually is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. I'm more concerned that the gospel get out there than that it be attributed to me or that my reputation be a good thing or that people look up to me as a spiritual person. You know, the longer you're a Christian in the Christian community, as with any community that values spiritual things, the more there's a tendency to think that your reputation is absolutely crucial to the kingdom of God. And actually, that may not be the case at all. The kingdom of God is more important than your reputation. The power of the gospel is more important than your reputation. You say, well, so-and-so is gossiping about me. So what? There's no such thing as the sin of being gossiped about. Seriously. And you're nobody till somebody hates you. And that's not on a bumper sticker. Maybe we ought to make a bumper sticker like that. Paul was gossiped about. Jesus was horribly gossiped about. Paul said, look, I see good things happening. There's a bunch of the Praetorian Guard would never have heard the gospel direct from an apostle. The gospel direct from an apostle. They would never have heard that if I hadn't have been in this situation. And because of that, the word's gotten out to all the rest of the people that are in the high echelons of the Roman government. You know that guy, Paul, that's under house arrest? Do you know why he's there? Do you know what's happened? Do you know his story? Do you know? He talks a lot about Jesus of Nazareth. See, none of that would have happened if it weren't for Paul going through this difficult time. So he even saw his critics as useful. Because he trusted God's providence. It's interesting what he did not fall into. He did not fall into self-pity. You never see self-pity with Paul. Isn't that interesting? And you talk about a life that he could have actually been in self-pity. He never falls into self-recrimination. And what do I mean by that? Well, usually, a lot of times in the West, among Western Christians, because we've been sort of assumed the idea that if we're doing good with the Lord, everything else should be going just fine in our life. There shouldn't be any real trauma or anything difficult that we can't feel like we can't deal with or anything like that. And if anything like that does happen, the first thing we ask is, what did I do wrong? Do you ever think that? You know, I've got this difficult situation. What did I do wrong? What did I do wrong? He does not do that. He could have gone back and said, you know, Agabus may have been right. I can see you don't remember Agabus. Agabus is the prophet who told Paul when he was up in Antioch, he was on his way to Jerusalem, and Agabus and all the Christians were saying, don't go to Jerusalem, you'll get arrested. Don't go to Jerusalem, you'll get arrested. You'll be bound. Agabus even got out a belt, very dramatic. He gets out a belt and wraps it around him and says, thus says the Lord, if you go there, you're going to be bound. And Paul said, stop breaking my heart, I don't care. I don't care. I'm going there to speak the gospel. I'm going there to take money to the Christians. I'm going to connect the Gentiles and the Jews. And if I get arrested or I get beat up, I don't care. He really didn't care. Now, a lot of us would have been, by the time bad stuff happens, we'd be going back on, I made a mistake back then. And Paul never does that. You know, let me suggest to you that if you look back into your life and you look at circumstances that you wish you could do over, and I'm not talking about things where you know you were sinning. That, of course, we would do over. That's forgiven. The Lord presses on. But I'm talking about circumstances that led you into circumstances at the time you thought was the right thing to do. Do not go back and second guess those. If you were walking with the Lord when you made decisions and now you are in another situation that is, you can trace back, oh man, if I hadn't moved there at that time, if I hadn't done that, if I hadn't bought that ticket, if I hadn't done blah, 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 then I wouldn't be in this mess right now. Do not think that way. If you were walking with the Lord at the time, say, okay, Lord, then I'm trusting that wherever I am right now, you're with me. And that's how Paul actually did it. No self-pity, no self-recrimination, no suspicion. Notice the third thing, no suspicion that God had abandoned him. Do you ever get in a bad situation and think to yourself, the train of God's blessing has gone off in the other direction and I fell off. I'm laying here in the desert, flopping around like a fish. And God is blessing everybody else. I've been watching TV recently. It just kind of came to me. A lot of Christians do feel that way. They feel like, I made a bad decision. I don't know what it was, but I fell off the blessing train. And when I listen to some people, it's like all blessing, one after another, nothing ever goes wrong. I remember hearing one very famous pastor, I'll tell you who it was Swindoll back in the day. And he was talking about ministry and stuff. It was a great big conference and he was speaking at it. And they had an open question and answer. And he was talking about the glories of ministry, and there's a lot of good things in ministry. And one of the guys in the, there was all a bunch of pastors, right? And one of the young guys, the pastor, said, well, what do, you know, when you're coming across people who are dying and in your church? And another guy piped up and says, oh, nobody ever dies in his church. You know, you get this idea that God's blessing is often there, and, you know, it's over there, and I'm over here. And for whatever reason, God can't reach me. One of the great things is to realize that just simply is never true. That is just never true. Anytime you open your heart up to the Lord Jesus Christ, He is right there because He's at large. Omnipresent through the Spirit in the world. And as a believer in Jesus, His love is upon you. We'll get to that too as we work our way through this new section. So it's interesting what Paul did not fall into: self-pity, self-recrimination, or the suspicion that God had abandoned him. It's because, note this, he was confident that the Lord was, get this, for him in the situation and with him through it. For him in the situation and with him through the situation. He was convinced that God was for him in it and with him through it. Now let's begin in the latter half of verse 18 where he really reveals his confidence. Yes, he says, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Interesting. The Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He's the third person of the Trinity, and yet he is still the Spirit of Christ. This very Trinitarian thinking here. The help, or the provision is what the word means, the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This will turn out for my salvation. Now, the Greek word that's used there at the end of that phrase before we get into verse 20, that word, some translations say deliverance and some say salvation. Does anybody say any? Well, this is an open discussion. What am I asking you for? If you have a different translation, that's okay. The Greek word is soterion. It means salvation. It's the word for salvation. Now, when they say deliverance, They're implying something about what Paul is thinking here, but he actually uses the term salvation. This will turn out for my salvation, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Christ honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Because to me, to live is Christ. Now remember that passage in Galatians? See the parallel here? For me, to live is Christ. To die is profit. The Greek word there for gain, it means profit. It's like when you make a profit in business. It's good. This is what it's about, he says. To die is gain. If I am to live on in the flesh, well, then that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I don't know. He says, I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, because that is infinitely better. And it's an emphatic kind of a way he puts it here. Far better, much better, infinitely better. That's really the one I want. If I had it to do, if it was up to me, they'd chop my head off today. Isn't that interesting? But, he says, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Now he's going to actually make a sacrificial decision here. In a sense. I mean, in a way, it's not up to him. And he knows that, but he's putting it into this kind of vocabulary. He's going to say, you know, I would much rather be somewhere else than helping you. But I'd much rather help you because the Lord wants me to. Isn't that watch the perspective here. And the next time you think that you'd rather be somewhere else than where you are in terms of God's economy and what you're doing, it's good to go back at that point and say, but is what I am doing what God has called me to do, and is it better for other people? Not for me, but for other people, if I stay where I am or do what I'm doing or whatever it may be. So look what he does. He says, to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. It's your progress and joy in the faith. Paul says, I'm concerned for you. If I were just concerned for me, I would say something that would get me killed. And I'd be out of here. That'd be nice. That'd be great. But he says, I think honestly that I'm probably going to be released so that I can help you in the progress and joy of your faith. So that in me, you may have ample cause. Now, this is a little difficult to translate. So that in me, you may have ample cause to glory. And some of you have a translation that says boast. It's the Greek word for boast. So that you may glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. What he's saying in that last phrase is, if I am released, what will happen is your faith will in Christ will grow, and you will boast in Christ more because of the fact that I've been released and I'll be able to come to. That's what he's after here. And the word boast is hard because it always means something bad in English. It usually means brag in a bad way. But the word boast in the Bible means to have visible, joyful confidence. Visible, joyful confidence in something. That's boasting. So he's saying, I actually think it'd be better for your faith if I'm released and I'm able to come to you. Because that then will mean that you will give glory to Christ. And you'll boast in the Lord. And you'll say, hey, look, you know, the Lord is good. We'll trust him about this. And that's his main concern. Let's back up and look at this a little more closely. His confidence that God was for him in this situation and with him through it. There's three things. First, the Lord is doing something good in him and through him. Go back up to verse 19 and notice his confidence in the prayer of the saints. I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my, the ESV, which is the translation I'm using, puts the word deliverance in there. The reason they say it is because they're interpreting it to mean that he'll get out of jail, which he probably did. It's good evidence that he survived this and then was put in jail a couple of years later and finally executed. So there's good evidence for that. That's why they put the word deliverance in there. But I want to suggest to you that the Greek word salvation, what Paul is really saying is, I'm good with this no matter how this turns out, because it's going to mean my salvation one way or another. Either way, It's going to be a good thing. And he says, I know that your prayers, the Greek word for prayer means to beg God for something you desperately need. Did you know? There's a bunch of Greek words for prayer. And this is the one, deesis, which means to beg God for something that you are sort of desperate about, that you really can't handle on your own. You're asking him to this. And he says, I know that your prayers, that God hears them. And then he says, the help, and the Greek word means the provision of the Spirit. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit seeing you walking along under a load and it's too heavy for you and he runs up next to you and he holds part of it. That's not what it means. What it means, this word help, means he's the strength that is inside of you as a result of the prayers of the people on your behalf. So there's this combination, we'll see it again in chapter 2, there's this combination of the people and the work of the Spirit. When the Christians pray and the Spirit prompts the prayer, then the Spirit answers the prayer, and the Spirit is the answer to the prayer. He is the provision. This is what this phrase in Greek means. He is actually the provision. It's his strength on the inside. So we would say, well, Lord, would you... I know what I would say if I was Paul. Wouldn't you? Remember when we started this church, Lord, back at 10 years ago? Do you remember how it started? I was in jail, and then there was an earthquake, and then all the chains came off, and... could we do that little thing again? Would that be okay? Interestingly, that happened not as a result of prayer that a miracle would happen. And even when it did happen, Paul still never left the jail, if you remember, from Acts 16. And here, Paul doesn't pray that. He says, I know your prayers on my behalf will mean that the Spirit of God will give me courage, but not necessarily make the stress go away. You know those little, you never watched the TV shows where they talk about the little fish at the very bottom of the deepest part of the ocean, and they go down there, you know, with one of those submarines on a remote control, and they look at these little bink, and this fish is a little tiny thing, and the pressure down there is enough to crush anything we could ever create. And this little fish is just boop, boop, boop. It's just, why, how can that little tiny fish live under that pressure? It's because the pressure inside the fish is equal to the pressure outside the fish. That's what makes it work. And what Paul is saying is, I trust the prayers. Look at his confidence in prayer, plus the work of the Spirit. And he says, to give me courage. There's a mysterious partnership here. The Lord is doing something good in him and through him, and it's happening because of prayer. So if you're praying for circumstances of whatever they may be, Christian friend, listen to me. The Spirit of God is prompting you to pray for that. The Spirit of God will answer that prayer. You stay at it. You stay at that prayer until something happens. And pray that the Spirit of God will strengthen the body of Christ or whatever, whoever you're praying for, from the inside. Paul knew that God was doing something good in him and through him, and it was a result of the prayer of the saints and the provision of the Spirit. And the Spirit, the Greek word there for help, same word, the root word, we get our word choreography from. The Spirit choreographies, puts it together, wells up on the inside miraculously. It's amazing. Secondly, notice he knew that the Lord would supply courage, and that we've just seen. That's exactly what he's praying for. And notice he says, it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but with full courage. And the Greek there also means that it's a fullness of the ability to speak. Courage now as always, so that Christ will be honored in my body. Paul is basically saying, if you're going to pray for me, pray for courage, not deliverance. Because the term salvation that's used there, he's not saying pray that I get out of jail. He's saying that's not what he's asking for, though it may have turned out that way. And it wouldn't be wrong to pray for that, of course. Not wrong to pray for that. But that's not what he's requesting. He's saying pray that I have courage, pressure on the inside equal to the pressure on the outside. And the Greek word for courage means to speak clearly under the circumstances about Christ. See, his one concern was not shame. His concern was that he not be ashamed. See, because everybody said, shame on you, Paul. Shame on you, Paul, the Jews said, because you're trusting Jesus as the Messiah instead of Judaism. Shame on you, Paul. Shame on you. And he said, I don't care. And the Greeks said, shame on you, Paul. You believe in a crucified and supposedly resurrected Messiah? Come on. Shame on you for believing that. And Paul says, I don't care. But what Paul would not want is to be ashamed of the witness of Christ. And that's what he prays for. He says, you're going to pray for me? Pray that I have clarity. He says the same thing to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6. Pray that I have the clarity and am able to speak and bear witness of who Christ is. And that's a different, it's a different way of life to pray that that's what will happen. Rather than, and it's, again, it's not wrong to pray for deliverance. It's not wrong to pray for rescue. But it would be wrong to think that God can't work unless a rescue takes place. It would be wrong to think that God can't work unless a healing takes place. That God couldn't be doing anything good through a difficult circumstance. That would be not the way Paul is. And you see, it's this joy on the inside of his confidence with God that actually puts him in this position to be able to say these things. And then the third, the Lord would be there no matter what happened. Verses 21 to 26. He basically, this is his joyful dilemma. He basically says, living is good because I can help you, he says to them. And dying is better because I'll be with the Lord. Living is good because I can help you. Dying is better because I can be with the Lord. Fruitful labor. It means fruitful labor. The goal of your life, by the way, is fruitful labor. And it's interesting. Paul doesn't say, if I stay on in the flesh, I'll get to go on that cruise I've always wanted. If I stay on in the flesh, I'll get to have the experience of happy marriage, however short that experience may be. He doesn't say, if I stay on in the flesh, I'll have the pleasure of good friends, a happy retirement, good physical life. He doesn't say any of that stuff. He says, if I stay on in the flesh, I actually can serve the Lord Jesus in an effective way. Now, that's a different way of living, isn't it? It really, it's nothing wrong with any of those other things I mentioned, and it's not wrong. The Bible is filled with the idea that God does bless us in this life, and there are many good blessings in this life, and he expects us to enjoy the ones he gives us. Please don't misunderstand that. It's not false asceticism here. But you want to know where joy really comes from? It comes from the attitude that says, you know, my really bottom line, whatever good things or difficult things happen, the bottom line is, I want my life to count for the gospel. And you may say, okay, well, fine, he's an apostle. But what's my life? I mean, I'm not an apostle. How can I count for the Lord? Jot down Colossians 3. We don't have time to turn. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Colossians 3, 23 and 24 is written about the same period of time that Paul wrote this. It's one of the prison epistles. And there Paul says, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord, because you really are serving the Lord. And that means in your career. That means the business that you own or work in. That means the school that you're going to. That means everything you're doing, if you belong to the Lord, it's actually his. And he's with you in it. He's with you in it. And he's saying, do this as unto me. Do this and pray that what you do is a glory to my name. In some way, that what it does is it sanctifies every vocation. It sanctifies all of the work that we do. And we've talked about that here on a couple of different occasions. So what Paul says is that's really what I'm about. It's not the success from the work. It's honoring Christ in it. Living is good because it can help other people know the Lord. And dying is better because I'll personally be with the Lord Jesus. Jot down 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, and the whole section, 2 Corinthians 4, 18 or 16, all the way through 5:10. 2 Corinthians, and we're running out of time, so we won't turn there, but I will tell you what I would have told you if we had the time, and that is this. What Paul says there is, keep your eyes on the things you cannot see, focus on the invisible, latter part of chapter 4, 2 Corinthians. And then he says, this tent in which we currently live, and our tents are breaking down. We were just talking about that in the in the green room about, you get a bunch of old guys together, what do they talk about? Well, the bodies are all falling apart. Paul says, this tent in which we still live is breaking down, but we have a new building, different Greek word, it means a permanent thing, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, and we long to be clothed with that. And then Paul says, because to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Let me tell you what happens when you die. In case you haven't had a reminder of this, dying is the easiest thing you will ever do, Christian friend. And you should look forward to it every minute of your life. I am not kidding you. You say, this is very depressing. No, it's not. It's only depressing if you don't believe the gospel. Because when your spirit slips out of your body, all the pain and all the anguish, both emotional and physical, simply stay behind in the old body. And you come materially and consciously into the Lord's presence. Soul sleep isn't true. This is one of the verses that teaches against soul sleep. You don't go to sleep. You actually come into the Lord's presence, and it feels like being born. It feels like waking up from a bad dream. And this is why people who are in the Lord's presence do not want to come back. Even though we miss them, we'd say, Lord, you know, don't they miss us? Actually, probably they don't miss us. I know that kind of hurts our feelings a little bit. But the reason they don't miss us is not because they don't love us. It's because the fullness of the Lord's presence is so awesome that it overwhelms any sense of loss that we have when we're here. And they know that we, brothers and sisters in Christ, will be there soon anyway. Paul says, man, I am looking forward to that. I am so looking forward to that. And Rome helped him in that about 3 or 4 years later. And he went into the Lord's presence. But at this point in time, he says, this is actually a great dilemma. If I stay, I can serve the Lord. If I go, it's infinitely better. So, let me close. Please, Pastor Rick. How can Paul stay joyful in such a fallen world? I mean, our world, the older you get, the more you look at it, the worse you realize it is. You say, this is just so depressing. It's not depressing if you realize your life doesn't stop with death. If you realize that your life isn't in this age. If you're in the gospel, if you're in Christ, your life goes on forever. And death is simply nothing but a door, and it's a happy door at that. So with that in mind, let me mention three things. I'll tell you the main point. How does Paul remain joyful in a dark age? Write it down. He lived at the foot of the cross. That's how he did it. He lived at the foot of the cross. That means that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection shaped his entire life. The lordship, the risen lordship of Christ was really what his life was about, whatever else he did. And I'll bet he made good tents. I'll bet he was a good leather worker. That's what the word means, what he did as a side thing. Whatever else happened in his life, his main understanding was that his life is shaped by the cross. And he lives at the foot of it. It means three things. First, he knew that since Jesus died and rose for us, every circumstance in our lives has been redeemed. He knew that since Jesus died and rose for us, every circumstance in our life has been redeemed. That means that because you are in Christ, he has put his hand on all of those ancient scars that you thought would scar you forever. And he says, let me run my hand over that scar from your past and let me heal it. It's redeemed. Your life is redeemed because of what Jesus did on the cross. That's why he said, come to me, I will give you rest. You can't rest if you're still bearing those scars and you think you have to bear them forever. He says, no, you belong to me. You're a new creature in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to the end. You're a new creature and your life, well, we'll get to this, but your brand new life is actually hidden in God. That means you don't live by your past anymore. Every circumstance in your life has been redeemed, even as his case. If you're in jail and you're out of control of your future, no control over your own future, No control over your own future. It's coming at you and you can't stop it. And the Lord Jesus says, no problem. Every circumstance is redeemed. Past, present, and future. You belong to me because I died and came back from the dead and you're in me. Secondly, he knew that since Jesus died and rose from the dead, we are never separated from God's love. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 39. Even when you're criticized, and Paul was roundly criticized, persecuted, facing execution, you are still within the love of God. How so? Why are you in the love of God? Because you're in Christ. Remember, he pours out the badness, he pours in his life, and he draws you into the Trinitarian life in Christ. You're in Christ. He's the second person of the Trinity. You are literally in the life of God. You're in Christ. And that means you cannot be separated from God the Father's love because you're in Christ. You can't be separated from it. That's Paul's whole point in Romans 8. Am I more excited about this than you guys? I mean, just to know that you're metaphysically joined to the Father through the Son by the power of the Spirit guarantees that no matter what happens to you on earth, you are immersed in the love of the Trinity forever. That's phenomenal. That's amazing. And that's why joy can be there. It's underneath the unhappiness of Paul's current situation. And it is Romans. It is Romans. Romans 8 is really what that whole thing is about. And here's the third thing. He knew that since Jesus died and rose, we have also died and our lives have been hidden with him. Now this one I'll have you turn to. Colossians 3, 1 to 4. Written at the same time. Philippians and Colossians were written at the same time from the same jail or house arrest, whatever. Colossians 3. We'll close with this, but see, he lived at the foot of the cross. If you live at the foot of the cross, then these are the realities of your life. You know, every circumstance of your life is redeemed. You can never be separated from God's love because of what Jesus did. And your life is that you've already died. Been there, done that. But you're going to die. I already have. You know, we just don't think that way. But look at what Paul says. If then you have been raised with Christ, past tense, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above and not, he's a contrast here, not, don't have a mindset that is in this world. Not on the things that are on the earth. For you have already died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. You came to Jesus. That's part of the baptism thing. You know, you're going under the water and you're coming back up out of the water. That means you're being buried with Christ in baptism, Paul says, and then raised with Christ. Your actual existence metaphysically is in God and already in the future, which means you've already died. That's why when you die, it won't feel like dying. It'll look like it to us. We'll do a nice funeral. We'll have a potluck. It'll be fine. But you are going to be in glory because you're already there. Think about that. You're already there in the future with the Lord. He says, those whom he called, he justified, glorified. It's right in there in Romans 8. He's in the future standing there with the future you. Looking at the present you and saying, would you stop whining? Do you know where you're going? No, he doesn't say it that way. But he says, that's why he says, look, keep trusting me. Keep trusting me. Keep tapping into that joy that's underneath all the stuff you're facing. Why? Because there's no safer place for your life than hidden with Christ in God. It can't be taken away. That's awesome. That's an awesome thing. So the cross of Christ is the place where the justice and the mercy meet, where eternal life is available, where there is a portal into eternal life. At the foot of the cross, there is a portal through faith in Christ into eternal life, into the next age, into the new creation. And once you go through that, you're saved. So if you haven't done that, you should. You should, because this, what I'm talking about here, this thing that Paul's talking about, what happened to him, what happens to people who are born again, this idea of being regenerate, coming to Jesus, if that has not happened to you, you need to come to Jesus Christ today. You need to say, forgive me of my sins. I trust you. I don't understand it. I want to give my life to you. I believe that you're the Lord of the universe who died for my sins and came back from the dead. Romans 10, 9 and 10. I believe these things about you, Lord, and I want to believe more. Would you please take my heart? And he will take that today, and you'll be in this group that Paul's talking about and have access to a kind of joy that the world can never give us. And if you're doing that, if you're saying, yeah, that's actually what I want to do, then after we close, and there'll be some folks up here, and I'll be up here too, some of the other pastors, a couple of them are here, we'll be up here, we'll hang out, we'll pray for you. You need to come to the Lord. And if you're a Christian, you need to remember you're in the Lord. You're really in the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for teaching us the amazing realities of a deep kind of intuition that eternity is a good thing and waiting for us. A deep intuition that gives perspective called joy to our lives, which many times are facing circumstances very, very scary or grief-stricken or sorrowful. In this age, thank you for reminding us that underneath our lives is your life, and around our lives is your life. Thank you for reminding us as Christians that there are deeper and more profound and meaningful reasons for living than what the world says is success. All these things we find here in Paul's great courage and in this joy that he has. We trust you. And we want to walk with you, Lord, above all things, in Jesus' name. Amen.
And with that, we conclude this study in God's Word. If you have further questions about this message or you would like to know more about a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, please contact us. Our phone number is area code 541-878-3501. Please call us weekdays during regular business hours, Pacific Time. Better yet, contact us through our website 24 hours a day at www.trail.org. That's trail.org. This recording is a production of Willing Heart Media, helping people to think like Jesus.